As the final shots were fired at the heroic and bloody Battle of Gettysburg, there soon emerged a clear victor. The stars and bars of the Confederate armies were raised high above the battlefield, indicating decisive victory over the tattered stars and stripes of the Union forces. Within weeks, General Robert E. Lee would set his sights on Washington, D.C., tearing through what was left of the Union Army with reckless abandon. Realizing the Union's dire predicament, a dejected Lincoln addressed his weakened nation in his famous Madison Square Garden speech. "If," he declared, "our brothers in the South are willing to dwell beside us in neighborly goodwill as an independent but friendly nation, it would not be right to prolong the slaughter on the question of sovereignty alone." And with those fateful words, Abraham Lincoln publicly acknowledged the independence of the Confederate States of America. On September 6, 1863, the Union and Confederate States signed a peace treaty at Harper's Ferry, bringing the bloody conflict officially to an end. The Confederates had won the Civil War. This fictional account is what possibly would have been if Robert E. Lee and the Confederate forces had won the Battle of Gettysburg. But as a matter of historical fact, in case you were starting to worry about me, they did not win the Battle of Gettysburg. They not only lost this decisive battle, but went on to lose the war to the Union forces. Actually, the scenario I described was imagined by the great statesman and prime minister of Great Britain, Winston Churchill. Churchill was recruited in 1931 to write an essay for the book, If It Had Happened Otherwise. This book, featuring essays by other famous writers like G.K. Chesterton, was an attempt at what historians now call today counterfactual history. Essentially, counterfactual history is an attempt to appreciate actual historical events by imagining what would have happened if they had occurred differently. Imagine how the events of history would be different if Robert E. Lee had won the Battle of Gettysburg. Imagine how one event could alter the course of temporal history. Now, what is more, imagine an event that, if it did not happen, would drastically change the course of eternity. This is what the Apostle Paul does in our passage today. The Apostle Paul engages in a little counterfactual history of his own in order to help the Corinthians better appreciate and understand the importance of the bodily and physical resurrection of Christ in the past and its relationship to the believer's own bodily and physical resurrection in the future. Paul imagines how our lives would have been different if Jesus Christ had not been raised from the dead. So this morning, I want us to imagine what our lives would be like if the resurrection had not happened. You see, sometimes thinking about something that didn't happen helps us to appreciate better something that did happen. As we walk through 1 Corinthians 15, 12-34, we will experience the nightmare of what could have been. We will plummet to the depths of despair as we consider what life would be like if Christ was not raised. I can think of no other word to describe this than the word hopeless. But after taking you down to the depths, I want to end by raising you up and allowing you to see the beauty and truth of the resurrection against the dark backdrop of what could have been. I can think of no other word to describe the truth and beauty of the resurrection than hope, glorious hope. But first, let's take a plunge into this dark thought. If Christ is not raised. Verse 12 sets the context for Paul's argument. Look at it. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Evidently, some Christians in Corinth denied a future resurrection of the dead. And Paul responds that such a denial rejects Christ's own resurrection in the past and robs Christianity of its future hope. So if ever there were a perfect example of the maxim, ideas have consequences, it was in Corinth. Paul gives seven hopeless consequences of denying the resurrection. Let's take them one at a time. First, if Christ is not raised, then the gospel is empty. Look at verse 13. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Paul argues that if a person does not believe in the future resurrection, then he must deny altogether the gospel and everything that is proclaimed of Christ. Christ's resurrection and our resurrection are linked together like a chain. Paul wrote in Romans 4 that Christ was delivered up for our transgressions and raised for our justification. So to deny the resurrection is to deny a central article of the Christian faith. If Christ is not raised, then we lose the gospel altogether. Our preaching and our faith are in vain. What gives preaching its power is that we proclaim a risen Messiah. If the one we herald rots in the tomb, then we proclaim a powerless message. The good news is no news at all. Jesus Christ is a corpse in the grave. That won't preach. We worship a dead man. That won't preach. He predicted his resurrection, but he remains in the tomb. That won't preach. If Christ has not been raised, then we have nothing to say. Jesus moves from the front page headlines to a mere footnote in the annals of history. That's consequence number one. The gospel is empty. Second, if Christ is not raised, then the witnesses are liars. Look at verse 15. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. Here Paul builds upon his first argument. If Christ is not raised, then not only is our preaching empty, it's misleading. We apostles distort the truth. We misrepresent God by saying he did something that he did not do. We become pseudo-martyrs, false witnesses, fakes, and you best not trust us. Peter, the one who said in Acts 2, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses," he's a liar. Don't listen to him. John, the one who wrote at the end of his gospel, "This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things, and we know that his testimony is true." He's a liar. Don't read him. Matthew, The one who records the hoax the Jews spread that the disciples came and stole away the body of Jesus? He's a liar too. The Jews probably told the truth. And me, Paul, the one who said, "And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." I'm the biggest liar of them all. If Christ is not raised, then every single one of the apostles gets exposed as a liar. And by extension, we too, who proclaim a risen Christ, are false witnesses. If Christ is not raised, then Cherrydale Baptist Church is full of frauds. Our evangelism, our testimonies, this pulpit every Sunday, it's all one big sham. That's consequence number two. The witnesses are liars. Third, if Christ is not raised, then we are still in our sins. Look at verse 17. "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins." Jesus came from heaven with an assignment. His name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Paul himself wrote in verse 3 that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. But if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then what guarantee is there that his death accomplished anything? A dead Savior is no Savior. If Christ is not raised, then all who trust him for the forgiveness of sins are still in their sins. Our faith is worthless. If Christ is not raised, then Jesus failed his assignment. The death of Christ is an attempt, but it is not an accomplishment. If Christ did not save us from our sins, then we're all going to hell. Sin's wages must be paid, and death's stinger will spear us all forever. That's consequence number three. We are still in our sins. Fourth, if Christ is not raised, then deceased believers are lost for good. Look at verse 18. "Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished." Do you have friends or family who fell asleep in Christ? They believed in him, trusted him as their Savior, submitted to him as Lord, proclaimed him as their King, called him their treasure. Maybe they even led you to faith in Jesus. They lived as pilgrims here on earth, longing for the celestial city. They fell asleep in death, hoping for the resurrection of their bodies and eternal life with their Lord. But what if Jesus never rose from the dead? If Christ has not been raised, then they are lost for good. They will never awake from death. They'll never be raised to eternal life. Instead, they have perished. They're no different from those who did not hope in Christ. They kidded themselves in this life and are now rotting, or worse, frying. This is precisely what Paul says has happened if the Corinthians are correct. If Christ has not been raised, then every Christian who has died remains in death's clutches. That's consequence number four. Deceased believers are lost for good. Fifth, if Christ is not raised, then baptism is senseless. Paul brackets his exercise in counterfactual history in verses 12 through 19 and 29 to 34. And he puts the actual history in the middle. So jump with me over to verse 29. Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? Well, this is a difficult verse. One scholar counted up to 200 different explanations. So I'm going to mention two. Most commentators think Paul refers to some form of vicarious baptism. So apparently some Corinthians had undergone baptism on behalf of fellow believers who had died without being baptized. And your translation may even reflect this view. And Paul is just exposing the inconsistency of their practice. I'm not persuaded that's what Paul means here, even though that's the majority view. Baptism for the dead in this sense seems almost magical in that a religious rite is performed for someone else, and that's not Paul's view of baptism. So I take the view that Paul has in mind normal Christian believers' baptism. Paul says in Romans 6 that Christians are buried with Christ in baptism and raised to walk in newness of life. But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then baptism becomes a senseless rite. It falsely represents something that will not happen. The dead will not rise. So whichever view you take of the 200, Paul's main point is clear. Baptism is senseless. That's consequence number 5. Sixth, if Christ is not raised, then suffering is pointless. Look at verse 30. Why are we also in danger every hour? I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Jesus made it crystal clear that if you're serious about him, you are going to suffer. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Those were Paul's life verses. And so he says, I die every day. I risk my life every day for the gospel. I am willing to give up everything for Christ, even to the point of death. Now, if there is no resurrection of the dead, why would Paul live this way? Why risk life and limb? Why face danger every hour? What would he gain in facing human opposition, described here as fighting wild beasts? It would all be pointless. If there is no resurrection, then Paul has wasted his life. So what's the point of your suffering for Christ? Why take risks to advance the gospel? Why go as a missionary to a hard place? Why endure the ridicule of relatives? If there is no resurrection, then we have all played the fool with our lives. It would be better to live it up, as the Epicurean suggested. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. We should pursue hedonism and enjoy life's pleasures now. Because if there's no resurrection, there's no reason to suffer. It would all be pointless. That's consequence number 6. Seventh, if Christ is not raised, then we are most to be pitied. Look at verse 19. Jump back over. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Paul brings the Corinthian view to its logical conclusion. If there is no resurrection, Christians are the most pitiable people on the earth. If you're a Christian today, and Christ has not been raised from the dead, and there's no hope of a future resurrection, then you're pathetic. And so am I. At best, our hope is wishful thinking. At worst, we are completely deluded. Of all people on the planet, we are the most to be pitied. We have hoped in Christ in this life for nothing. Christianity is a colossal fraud that only brings suffering to its followers. Our transformation, spiritual experiences in this life, our corporate worship together, it's all make-believe. If there is no resurrection, then we can only expect a hopeless end. That's the counterfactual history. If Christ has not been raised, then our lives are hopeless. But thanks be to God, that's not the actual history. Look at verse 20. But now, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Paul is done with the fiction. He turns our minds back to the facts. And as a matter of historical fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. His Father was satisfied with the work of His Son and vindicated Him by raising Him to life. The factual history reports, Christ is risen. And this history changes the course of eternity. Instead of a hopeless end, we have endless hope. And Paul now gives two massive, hope-filled consequences of Christ's resurrection. So let's take those one at a time. First, Christ's resurrection guarantees our resurrection. So look again at verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. So Paul here uses the metaphor of first fruits to describe how Christ's resurrection guarantees our future resurrection. The first fruits of any harvest indicate there's more of the crop to come. Now, Christ's resurrection was not the first resurrection in history, but it was the first of its kind. It was the first resurrection of the new creation. And His resurrection is a guarantee of the full harvest. How can Christ's resurrection guarantee ours? Well, look at verse 21. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. God has so ordered history that two men represent everyone else. Adam represents the old creation. Adam sinned and brought death to all who are in him. Christ represents the new creation. Christ conquered sin and death, and He brings life and resurrection to all who are in Him. So everything rests on whether you're in Adam or whether you're in Christ. Now, some of you may say, that's not fair. Why do I have to die because of Adam? Representation does not compute with our individualistic mindset. Or at least as Americans, we got to choose our own representatives, right? I didn't choose Adam. But Scripture teaches that Adam did represent us, and that his representation was both fair and accurate. How do we know this? Because when God chooses our representative, he does so perfectly. His choice is an infallible choice. Adam represented us infallibly, not because Adam was infallible, but because God is infallible. And given God's infallibility, we can never argue that Adam was a poor choice to represent us. Furthermore, if we quarrel with Adam's representation of us, then we must also quarrel with Christ's representation of us. If we reject the death that comes through Adam, then we cannot receive the resurrection that comes through Christ. We must be represented by one of these two men. So, how do I get in Christ? How do I get out of Adam and in Christ? The answer is in verse 19. We hope in Christ alone. You must be all in with Christ to be in Christ. He must be your only hope for forgiveness of sins and resurrection life. No other Savior will do. History records many men whom people looked to for life and hope, and they are all dead. Pharaoh is dead. Cyrus is dead. Nebuchadnezzar is dead. But Jesus is alive. Caesar is dead. Herod is dead. Pontius Pilate is dead. But Jesus is alive. Plato is dead. Socrates is dead. Aristotle is dead. But Jesus is alive. Nietzsche is dead. Darwin is dead. Immanuel Kant is dead. But Jesus is alive. Buddha is dead. Muhammad is dead. Joseph Smith is dead. But Jesus is alive. Gandhi is dead. Freud is dead. John Paul II is dead. But Jesus is alive. Only one man in history beat death. Only one man brings life. His name is Jesus. That's the first hope-filled consequence of Christ's resurrection. It guarantees our resurrection. Second, Christ's resurrection guarantees God's reign over all. Look at verse 23. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming, then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. Paul views Christ's resurrection in light of God's sovereign and eternal purposes. And right now, we live in the interim between the first and second comings of Christ. Right now, God's enemies are not all subjected to him. Right now, the enemy of death remains. The end has not yet arrived. But because God raised Jesus from the dead, he has set in motion an inevitable chain of events that will be completed. All God's enemies will be destroyed. Death will finally be defeated, and God will reign over all. This is why Christ's resurrection guarantees our resurrection and God's reign over all. If we are not raised bodily from the grave as Jesus was, then death is never truly defeated. And unless death is destroyed and we are raised, God himself, as the sovereign Lord of history, is called into question. But Christ's resurrection guarantees our own resurrection at his coming. And then history will reach its goal. The Lord Jesus will hand over the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every foe. And Paul draws from two psalms to ground his argument. Psalm 110, verse 1, and Psalm 8, verse 6. And the point he makes is that the second Adam will do what the first Adam failed to do. He will exercise dominion over all creation. Everything will be put in subjection under his feet. Every rule, every authority, every power, every enemy. No one and nothing will escape the rule of King Jesus. So the cross is not the last battle in the war against the powers of this age. Jesus will come again in power to vanquish evil once and for all and to hand the kingdom to God the Father. On this final day, the battle will reach its resolution. Just as the Battle of Gettysburg guaranteed the victory for the Union and the abolition of slavery, so Christ's resurrection guarantees victory over his enemies and the abolition of death. And what will happen when history reaches its end? Look at verse 27. But when he says, all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. Here we get a glimpse into the mystery of the Trinity. How will the Father and the Son relate in eternity future? Paul is not saying that the Son will be subordinate to the Father in terms of his deity. Right? The Son is co-equal and co-eternal with the Father. So he will not be subordinate in that sense. So what does Paul mean? The Son will be subjected to the Father, not by means of his divine nature, but by means of his human nature. Jesus Christ, we confess, is God the Son incarnate, God in the flesh. One divine person with two natures. And because the Son added to himself a human nature, he can be subjected to God. So at the end of history, Christ the God-man will be subjected to his Father, and God will be all in all. For all eternity, God alone will reign unchallenged. There will be no more death, no more sin, no more enemies. God alone will reign supreme. And we will live with him forever in resurrected bodies. And all this is guaranteed because Christ has been raised from the dead. This is our hope. So if you're here this morning, and this is not your hope, I just want to plead with you to place your hope in Christ alone. Right now, you are hoping in this life only. But this life will end. death will come. If you are still in Adam, then you can only expect a hopeless end. And you do not want to be among the number defeated by Jesus. So instead of Jesus conquering you as his enemy, have him conquer your sin. Have him conquer your death. And have him give you endless hope. Turn away from your sin. Trust in Christ. Jesus has been raised from the dead. Your faith will not prove to be worthless. Trust him. He is worthy. Church, we need to ask ourselves, how do we live as though the resurrection did not happen? Paul tells us what happens when we forget our hope. Look at verse 33. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought, and stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. These are the only commands in the whole passage. And he tells us, look, these folks who deny the future resurrection, they are going to corrupt you. They're going to ruin you. Don't let them deceive you. You need to snap out of it and stop sinning. Stop living like you have no hope. Fellow believer, do you know why we fall into patterns of sin and worldliness? It's because we forget the hope that we have in Christ. So we hope in other things, thinking that they might satisfy us. But they won't. Paul's logic here is so clear. Despair produces dissipation, but hope produces holiness. If we knew the hope we have in Christ, then we would walk in holiness, and we would share this hope with those who have none, with those who don't know God. So let me remind you once more of our hope. Christ has been raised from the dead. And because we have a risen Savior, our gospel is not empty. Our witness is true. Our sins have been paid in full. Our fellow believers will be raised, and we will see them again. Our baptism has meaning. Our suffering has purpose. And therefore, of all people, we have the most hope. And when our hope becomes sight, and we bow before our resurrected Lord, he will say to us, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore." Let's pray. Father, I ask now that you would do what I cannot do. Just as you raised Jesus from the dead, would you give life to those in this room who are spiritually dead? Let them see Christ for who he is and give them hope. And would you give hope to these dear believers? May this church be filled with those who hope in the resurrection. May we be faithful to share our hope with those who have none. And Lord Jesus, we do pray, come quickly. Come and raise your people from the dead. Come and defeat all your enemies. Come and put an end to death once for all. We wait for our blessed hope. We wait for you. Amen.